It has destroyed careers, relationships, families, marriages, lives. It has brought down and severely weakened celebrities, professional athletes, CEOs, world leaders, pastors, and many Christians. Yet it is something that is widely encouraged today. Advertisers appeal to it to get you to buy their product. Movies and TV shows celebrate it and say it's a natural thing that needs to be acted on. It has affected and probably afflicted many in this room right now. It is lust. And the dictionary defines it as self-indulgent sexual desire, which means looking, thinking, or treating another person as an object for one's own personal pleasure. Lust focuses our attention on ourselves and our desires, and when stirred up, it can exert tremendous pressure on us. And some here today can relate very easily to the impact of someone acting on their lustful thoughts. Some of you may have been a victim of sexual sin committed against you by someone else. Some of you have had your spouses cheat on you. Some of you may in the past have acted on your lustful thoughts that has lasting effect in your life today. But many of you have repented of that, and God has forgiven and restored you, and you now go forward as a new creation into the days ahead. But some here currently are acting upon their lustful thoughts. You may be involved in a relationship that you should not be involved in, whether it is physical or emotional or online. Or you may be watching inappropriate movies or viewing explicit material, and maybe nobody knows about it except God. And it deeply affects your thought life and your relationships. And some of us yet might think, well, you know, when it comes to lust, it doesn't really affect me. I'm not involved in an inappropriate relationship, or I'm not looking at explicit material somewhere. But we must realize that it's likely none of us have remained completely untouched by our lust-filled culture. We hear about it in songs. We see it in advertising on billboards or pop-up ads on our phones or TV ads. We see lust in drama and comedy where it's affirmed and celebrated. We may have gotten to the point where we rate a movie as pretty good because it only has one sex scene and they only don't show really that much. And we see it throughout our culture because of the widespread disregard for God and his ways. But we're not in a hopeless situation. We aren't the first group of God's people to live in a culture that sees God's sex ethic as crazy. The ancient Israelites had to deal with this. The nations surrounding them were pagan nations, and they incorporated sex into their worship. The early church had to deal with this. They lived in a Greek culture, and the Greeks had incorporated sex into their worship at the temples. So there was widespread sexual debauchery, and yet the church was called to be holy. And then the Romans spread this kind of practice throughout the entire empire. So we face nothing new. God's people have always endured mocking and persecution for trying to abide by his standards. But will we hold God and his standards in this area in high regard, despite what almost everyone else says? Will we take up the fight against lust and pursue holiness, independence on the Holy Spirit and Jesus? And that's what we're going to look at today as we conclude the series on the seven deadly sins from the book of Proverbs. Next week, we'll be starting the series, Why is Jesus Worth Following?, which are lessons from the Gospel of Mark. But today, we're going to deal with lust First, by learning a biblical definition of lust and love. And then we're going to look at God's path to help us leave behind lust and move towards a deeper love. So if you have a Bible or on your devices, I invite you to find 1 Thessalonians 4, where we'll be starting today. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8. If you don't have a Bible, it's on page 838 in the Bibles in front of you. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version today. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. So the Apostle Paul writes this letter to a group of new Christians in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. This church was quite diverse. According to Acts 17:4, it was made up of some Jews and Greeks of the city, and many prominent women. And so they had responded to Paul's message in the synagogue that Jesus was the Messiah. But there were some Greeks who completely rejected this, and they stirred up the city against Paul's message. And so we learn in Acts they had to flee or leave the city by night. So Paul likely had to leave this church before he wanted to. And so he writes this letter to encourage them and continue to teach them about what the Christian life looks like, especially in the pagan culture in which they lived. And part of his instruction includes our passage today. And here we find the biblical definition of lust. And I get this definition from the little book, Killjoys, that I've been quoting throughout this series. If you want to read the book, it's a short book. You can get it free at the Desiring God website. Just type in Killjoys and you'll find it, and you can download it for free. The chapter on lust is written by John Piper. And so he gives this definition of lust from this passage. Lust is sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. So, sexual desire in itself is good. It was created by God to be expressed within marriage. It was created to be governed by honor towards the other person and high regard for God. But lust does not do that. So let's look at the first part of this definition. Lust dishonors the other person. And we see this in verses 3 to 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that each one of you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his or her own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So God wills for our sanctification, for us to become more and more holy, to become more and more like Christ. But what does it look like to grow in holiness in this area of our lives? Well, verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. That means the Christian must abstain or not participate in any sexual activity outside of the God-ordained boundary of male-female marriage. And what else is God's will for holiness? Verse 4, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, some of your translations may offer a different phrase, an alternative to know how to control his own body. It might say know how to take a wife for himself, know how to possess his own vessel. But we really don't have to figure out exactly what it means because the principle is the same. In this area of our lives, we are to live with holiness and honor. Holiness towards God, honor towards others. And then he provides the opposite of acting in holiness and honor towards others in verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So lust is the opposite of acting with holiness towards God and honor towards others. So the first part of the definition, lust dishonors the other person. But someone might immediately disagree with that and claim they actually are honoring the other person if it is two consenting adults. That's what the law and our society now says is acceptable. But that is far from God's definition of honor. He established marriage in which a man and a woman make a lifelong commitment to honor one another with faithfulness and love. So within that relationship, sexual desire becomes the servant and spice of that covenant relationship and bond of mutual honor. So according to God, it dishonors the other person when a person wants to have sex with them outside of marriage. It dishonors them because it can say, with or without using words, I want you to satisfy my sexual desire, but I do not want you as a covenant partner in marriage. Or more crassly, I want to use your body for my pleasure, but I do not want you as a whole person. And this can lead to problems. Tim Keller writes, sex without a promise for mutual whole life commitment can lead one party to make a much deeper emotional investment than the other party with agonizing results. Or it can teach both parties to use sex for pleasure only and not for radical self-giving. He also writes, lust is sexual desire minus a commitment to another person. Whereas God's way is to give ourselves sexually only to someone whom we give ourselves wholly, legally, wholly, permanently in marriage. But when people have sex outside of marriage, maintaining their independence to walk away at any time, it turns sex into a dispensed commodity. Both persons remain somewhat detached and in control. But there might be some people who would say, well, that doesn't describe me. I am very committed to the person that I am having sex with outside of marriage. I don't see it as self-indulgent at all. I have self-sacrifice for them. I remain faithful to them. I see myself being together with them for our entire lives. We're just not married yet. So it's not lust. And that may describe a type of love that the world certainly regards as acceptable and valid. But the second part of the biblical definition of lust clarifies this. Remember, lust is a sexual desire that dishonors the other person and disregards God. So, you can have two unmarried people who are committed to each other and promise to be together and have sacrificed for one another, but if they have sex outside of marriage, they have disregarded God by crossing his boundaries. And we see this in verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, today's world, which says sex outside of marriage is fine, and it's just a progress in the society, it's different than it was 100 years ago, is not taking into account God and his view. It's a total disregard of God's standards. And it is a common practice of those who don't know God. Did you see that in verse 5? Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So it's expected for people who don't know God to think sex outside of marriage is okay. The root of lust, though, is a lack of regard for God. Holiness has supreme regard for God. Lust is this sexual desire that is not regulated or governed or guided by the supreme regard for God. And think about what that says about our society today. Our current culture has completely and comprehensively rejected this boundary. And in doing that, it has rejected supreme regard of God. Today, the culture affirms and allows for all kinds of sexual behavior outside of God's boundary. Therefore, it is plainly obvious we live in a society saturated with lust. And we are encouraged to lust and act on it however we want to, whenever we want to, and with whoever we want to. But you might be thinking, this is making too big of a deal out of a relatively minor issue, especially if you don't act on your lustful thoughts, if it remains in your mind. And there are a couple of ways that we can minimize lust in our thinking to make it seem like it's really not that important. And one way is to compare lust to global problems. Piper comes up with this when he says, many people say, why is lust a big deal? Shouldn't we get on with bigger issues like global pandemics and human trafficking and terrorist threats and vast poverty? What counts is whether you fight these massive social and global evils. Sexual freedom and lust is no big deal. When you're standing against racial injustice and trafficking, looking at porn is utterly insignificant if you're on your way to a global warming conference and dealing with the effects of climate change. And then Piper says, that is the mindset of millions, and that is the way the human mind reasons when a supreme regard for God has been forsaken. So one way we can ignore lust is by minimizing its importance compared to other big issues. But there's another way that Christians minimize lust, much more common among Christians. And this view goes something like this. I know that lust is wrong in God's eyes, but I've received Christ and I'm going to heaven based on his sacrifice on the cross. So my salvation is secure and I certainly need to grow in holiness and deal with my problem of lust at some point, but it's not threatening my salvation or my soul. But such thinking carries great danger. Now look at verse 6 again. Verse 6 says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Now I know the movie Avengers just came out. I don't know if the Lord was in that movie, but he is the ultimate avenger. So what are these things that the Lord is going to avenge? Sexual immorality. Not controlling our bodies in holiness and honor. Living in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. So this is talking about judgment day. When the Lord is going to avenge those who have lived this way. Well, then he's talking about non-Christians. Yes. So if I'm a Christian and I have received Christ into my heart and I'm lusting, I'm still okay. Be careful. So many Christians believe that if they receive Christ as Savior but wage no war against their sin, they're okay. But there are countless warnings in the Bible that state, if we don't wage war against our sin, it brings our salvation into question. And I don't mean that we will lose our salvation. I mean that it is questionable if we are saved in the first place, if we tolerate and are comfortable with sin. Now, there certainly are times in our lives when we may wander from the Lord for a season, but the true believer comes back, repents, just like David did in the Old Testament. The truly saved are troubled by their sin. So whenever someone comes to me and says, oh, I'm really struggling in my Christian life, I'm not overcoming this sin like I want to, and I just hate it, that's a sign of a true Christian. But someone that gets comfortable with their sin, that's a big warning sign. Preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Be careful how you treat God, my friends. You may say to yourself, I can sin against God, and then of course I can repent and go back and find God whenever I want. You try it, and you will sometimes find that not only can you not find God, but that you do not even want to. You will be aware of a terrible hardness in your heart, and you can do nothing about it. And then you suddenly realize that it is God punishing you in order to reveal your sinfulness and vileness. And there's only one thing to do. Turn back to him and say, oh God, do not keep on dealing with me judiciously according to the law, even though I deserve it. Soften my heart. Melt me. I cannot do it myself. And you cast yourself utterly onto his mercy and upon his compassion." Jesus did not die so that we could tolerate sin in our lives. Jesus died so we could overcome sin in our lives. So we dare not treat this lightly, lest we lose our souls. Now that's a lot about lust, but we need to spend some time there to debunk some of the myths and justifications that are out there about lust. And I hope the Holy Spirit uses this to stir us up to act. But now we've got this biblical definition of lust. What's the biblical definition of love in this area? Well, it is simply sexual desire that honors your spouse with supreme regard for God. And we all apply this definition of love to our lives. If we're married, we express ourselves sexually to our spouse alone in a way that honors them and shows high regard to God. If you are engaged to be married or in a serious dating relationship, you likely have a strong sexual desire for the other person. But love shows supreme regard for God. So you abstain until you get married. And that protects you from unnecessary baggage if the relationship were to end before marriage. And if you are single and not in a dating relationship, your supreme regard for God demands a high calling of you, especially in our culture today. But you really need to trust God that he has your best in mind, and so you are called to celibacy, to abstain from sexual immorality of any type, unless you get married. And our world cannot comprehend this. Our world tells us our sexual feelings define who we are. Therefore, to suppress them is to suppress our humanness and our identity. Some even consider it cruel to mention celibacy just because a person is not married. They argue this deprives the person from being fully human. Yet, Jesus never had sex. And he lived a fully human life. Friendship, deep, healthy relationships, family, lots of interaction with children. And there are some today who have seriously taken up this call. One who I deeply respect is a man named Sam Alberry, who wrote the book, Is God Anti-Gay? And he is same-sex attracted. And so our world would say, well, you've got to act on that attraction. And Sam has said, no. Out of my high regard for God, I will not, and remain celibate. And that's an example of what Paul called out of the Thessalonian Christians. He reminded them that their newfound faith in God now affected every area of their lives. So, what path must we follow to move from lust to love? Well, first of all, the path that many of you have taken, the first step you've taken that all of us need to take if we want to overcome this, receive God's gospel. The gospel is God's rescue plan for sinners. He sent his son Jesus to the earth, and Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life, meaning when he was tempted to lust, he said no every time. And then he went to the cross to die for our lust. And he was raised from the dead, conquering sin. So when we receive Christ, we receive forgiveness from God. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and we get a new life and become a new creation. And then we grow in holiness by continued faith in Christ and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And so first, you need to receive Christ. Secondly, you need to reorient your view of sex to God's wisdom. So God created sex and affirms it within the boundaries of marriage. All other expressions of sex are outside that boundary, but within that boundary, God expects us to enjoy his gift. And a great example of this is found in Proverbs 5. And I'd like you to turn back to Proverbs 5 if you have a Bible or on your devices, because I don't know if you'll believe me if I just read it from here. I want you to see it with your own eyes, what's in the Bible. So Proverbs 5. And in Proverbs 5, the whole chapter is about a warning against a young man going after someone who is not his wife. So the first 14 verses are all about this, and then the counsel in verses 15 to 19 say this: drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And you thought the Bible was boring. So the well here is the young man's wife. So read this passage, men, husbands, wives, thinking, husbands thinking of your wives, wives thinking of your husbands. And the command here is to enjoy the water from your own well. And then in verse 16, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? No. Your love should be focused completely on your spouse. And then the last phrase in verse 19. The only place in the Bible where it says it's okay to get drunk. But not drunk on drink, not drunk on drugs. Be intoxicated in her love, in his love. That is an encouragement to enjoy the gift that God has given to us. So we need to reorient our view of sex to God's wisdom within marriage, but within marriage to be enjoyed as a wonderful gift. And then the last step in this fight against lust is to take up the fight. So we receive the gospel, we reorient our thinking to God's wisdom, and then we take up the fight. And I've included for you there an acronym, also coming from John Piper. If you want to get the entire explanation of this acronym, you can go onto the Desiring God website, type in Anthem, and the whole explanation should come up. But each one of these letters is a strategy to fight lust. So let's go through them quickly. A, avoid. Avoid as much as possible and reasonable the sights and situations that arouse unfitting desire. And he says possible and reasonable because some exposure to temptation is inevitable. And he says unfitting desires because not all desires for sex, food, and family are bad, but avoid situations that arouse lustful desires. N, no. Say no to every lustful thought right away and say it boldly with the authority of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, no. And you don't have much more than a few seconds. Give the lustful thought more unopposed time than that, and it will lodge itself with such force as to be almost immovable. And Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin always or it will be killing you. T, turn. Turn your mind forcefully towards Christ as a superior satisfaction. Saying no will not suffice. You must move from defense to offense and take your eyes off of the lust and on to Christ, who is superior and provides a much deeper satisfaction than any lustful pursuit can. And so we need to claim the promises of God in that moment. Maybe like Romans 8:28. We know, I know that in all things you work for my good. And you have commanded me to live this way, Lord. And therefore, I'm going to trust you. And we keep on and turn to that promise and think of the superior satisfaction to be found in Christ. Piper, another thing Piper says is if you're struggling, replace the lustful thought by focusing on Christ on the cross and him dying for our lust. Then H, hold. Hold the promise and pleasure of Christ firmly in your mind until it pushes the other images out. And Piper says, people try, and then they say, oh, it was too hard. I had to give in. Well, how long did we try for? A minute? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? 30 minutes? Imagine a young child who's underneath the garage door, and the garage door is coming down, and it's a really heavy door, and unless someone intervenes, that child is going to be hurt. Well, you're going to get under there and hold the garage door up with all your strength. And it's that kind of energy or effort we have to put into holding on to the promise of Christ in that moment that he is superior. E, enjoy the superior satisfaction of Christ. And one of our big problems is we have done very little cultivation of satisfaction of Christ in our lives. And we fail to do that when we don't spend time in his word, when we don't spend time in prayer, and we just fill our lives with everything from the world. Well, why would we even want Christ if we don't know much about him or haven't seen his goodness? So we must cultivate the satisfaction to be found in Christ and enjoy Christ. And finally, M, move. Move into a useful activity away from idleness and other vulnerable behaviors. Lust grows fast in the garden of leisure. Find good work to do. Sweep a room, go for a walk, hammer a nail, write a letter, fix a faucet, do whatever you can that is productive in the name of the Lord. And follow this strategy to fight lust in your life. Someone wrote, sex is like fire. Fire kept in a fireplace or in a wood stove heats your home. Outside of the fireplace, it can burn down your house. Sex kept within the boundaries of marriage can warm your life, but outside of the boundaries of marriage can burn down your life. And God provides rescue and restoration from the destructive effects of lust through Christ. And so, how will you respond to this today? Maybe today you need to confess your ongoing practice of lust in whatever you're doing right now. You need to confess that and take very clear steps to move away from that. Maybe you need to confess that you have minimized lust as a real threat and you've tolerated it. You need to confess and say, no, that I got to take that way more seriously. I got to take way more steps to fight. Maybe we need to ask God to awaken that deeper satisfaction of Christ that we all need to grow in. And we pray, satisfy us, Lord, in the morning with news of your unfailing love. And we find deeper satisfaction in Christ. And all of us need to pray that God will continue to grow us in holiness for those areas that we don't even know where we've conformed to the ways of the world. And if you don't know Christ, you need to receive him. And you can do that even now as we pray. So let's pray together. Lord God, outside of this room and in our world today, what we've just heard sounds like a foreign language. Our culture has changed so drastically in this area. And so, Lord, help us to remain clear, to be clear about what you have said and commanded. And it's not because you are mean, you are restrictive, you want to control us, but you want our best. Help us to believe that, Lord. And I pray for each person here, wherever they are at with this reality in their lives. For those who maybe are entrapped, enslaved right now, will you show them that those bonds of slavery can be broken in you? For those who have minimized lust and tolerated it, enable them to confess and come to you. For those who don't know you, oh Lord, will you move in their hearts now? And if you don't know Christ, will you call out to him now to receive him as your Savior, your Lord, and the one who has conquered sin, and then begin the journey of walking with him? And all of us, Lord, need to keep growing in holiness. We won't get any encouragement for that in the world. We need one another. So help us to spur one another on in this area. And most of all, Lord Jesus, thank you for resisting every temptation, for living a sinless life and showing us what a true human is, who can be free of all of that. And so, Lord, we give you the glory and ask that you will enable us to live glorifying lives in this area and in every area of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I want to leave you today with Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13, as we close. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. May God bless you and enable you to enjoy this day.